Friends, while we remain standing, we're going to read the portion of the scripture that becomes the basis for today's sermon. It's taken from Daniel chapter 5, 1 to 6, and then 13 to 31. It's a long passage, but it's a fascinating story, so I hope you're going to pay attention to the words that are in front of you. And I'm going to invite you to read together with me from verse 13 onwards. And I'm going to read the first few verses. Here is the word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and the light, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel answered and said to the king, "Let your gifts be for yourselves and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Let's read these remaining verses together, 3 and 4. "O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and fear before him, whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your hearts, although you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which we do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with a purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Please be seated. The word of the Lord. Friends, what a fascinating story. And I would like to first welcome you, those of you who are new with us, especially first comers this morning. Thank you for attending this service. A few friends are currently not well since we are in the thick of winter in Melbourne. But we are so thankful for the worship team who has led us in our singing and worship this morning. It was a fabulous worship, so we thank you to all the team members in the worship team this morning. We are in the middle of a series called Residents, Aliens in Babylon, How We Live the Gospel in Pluralistic Societies like Babylonia, like Melbourne. And we are currently in Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to look at this theme, gold, glory, and the gospel. I was going to give a different title, God's Gravity, because of the writing on the wall, but this is perhaps a better title. I don't know if you watched the opening of the Olympics last Friday, a couple of days ago. What was upsetting, there was a parody of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, that famous painting. But that parody involves drag queens in that painting. And it invited a lot of comments from world leaders, from influential people. Even Donald Trump or Elon Musk tweeted, "This parody was extremely disrespectful to Christians." And there was a comment from one of the journalists that said this, "Would they have mocked any other religion like this?" You see, Christians and Christian faith has been the victim of ridicules and attacks like that. And they did all that because they know that Christians will not retaliate against them, unlike perhaps most other religions. And that always brings this lament that the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 10, wrote, "What are you doing, God? What are you doing, God, when people spit at your face?" It's almost like God is asleep on the wheel. God did not do anything when people mock him. But friends, God is actually doing something. And the answer to that question that the psalmist asks is actually provided in Daniel chapter 5, where God, as the faithful judge, punished those who have continued to rebel against him, who failed to humble himself or herself before the Lord. Let me show you a picture of Lady Justice. I don't know if you have seen this. In nearly every courthouse, you will see in front of it, there's a picture of some sort similar to this. Lady Justice has weights and measures as symbols to represent justice and righteousness. It's obviously patterned after the Greek goddess Themis, who carried the scales of justice in one hand and then a sword in the other. And if you notice, her eyes are covered because the blindfold is a symbol of her integrity and impartiality. Now, what Daniel did by interpreting the writing on the wall, use these familiar images of weights and scales. The hands that wrote the words is sent by God, and it declares that when Belshazzar and his unrighteous kingdom are put on the divine scales of justice, they are numbered, found wanting, and then divided. The king who thought that he had a grip of God in his hand now falls under the mighty hand of God. So we're going to see this story, and I'm trying to understand what it means to us today through three simple headings. The first one, escaping from God, because that's what he did, actually. He tried to escape from God. So let's look at the next slide, a few verses that we have read before. Now, let me give you the context first before we can understand how this passage applies to us. If you were in the here in the last few weeks, you would notice that when we got to the end of Daniel chapter 4 last week, verse 37, and now we are in Daniel chapter 5, and actually there were a few decades in between. Few decades have passed between the closing of chapter 4 and the opening verse in chapter 5. So in chapter 5, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 23 years, to be precise. And it has been 70 years since Daniel was deported to Babylon as a captive of war. So Daniel is now an old man. He's in his 80s, actually. And there's a change of ruler, there's a change of king, a new king who is completely incompetent, who's completely ignorant of God, unlike his predecessor king, Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember last week, the final words recorded in the pages of scripture from Nebuchadnezzar give praise to the God of Israel. It says this, "And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Now, what a great set of words. What an exit. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's pride led him to a fall, but his confession of sins has led him to his restoration. It's almost like many of us, we forget God because we are intoxicated by our successes, and then those successes make us proud, which then lead us to our fall. But let's pray that we do the same like Nebuchadnezzar before we die. That is, we confess to God and then we're going to be restored unto him. But that's not the case with this current king that we look at, Belshazzar. What is happening in chapter 5 of this book of Daniel? Well, a couple weeks prior to chapter 5, a man, another king called Cyrus from the Persian Empire, had led the great army of the Medo-Persian Empire and defeated the Babylonian army only around 80 kilometers from the capital where the party was held. So you can Google it, you can Wikipedia it, and it's all there. It's actually in the history that Cyrus, the Persian king, marched towards the Babylonia and decimated the whole area. Now this man, at the time of Daniel chapter 5, Babylon was now completely defenseless, and everyone in the capital was anxious because they will be taken to slavery, perhaps they will be killed, perhaps, but nobody actually knew what happened. And in that situation, this king Belshazzar threw a wild party. So commentators have been scratching their heads, asking why, in the middle of this near-death experience, he threw a wild party. Is it politics? Is it about optics to ensure that your nobles do not depose you immediately? But more likely, commentators said, that it's a show of pride. It's a show of denial to avoid dealing with the fear. It's almost like the king is saying, I am a king, I always have lived as a king, and I'm now going to live as a king, and nobody, no God, no other king can stop me. See, friends, this is such a wild party. I don't think I have been to a party like that. Maybe none of you have either. Why is it a wild party? Because it's such a deliberate effort to create a party vibe filled with sensuality and pleasure. There are 1,000 people in that party, including the wives of these nobles. Not only the wives, but also the concubines. See, it's one thing to bring your wives to a party, but to also bring your wives and concubines, that is not the protocol. And not only that, they brought in the gold vessels, the plunders from the Temple of Jerusalem that was taken some 20 years ago by their predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar. And that is a act of blasphemy in the highest degree, because these vessels were actually used solely for worship in the temple of God in Jerusalem. So by using these vessels to drink wine, they're actually openly mocking God. This is like teenagers having a wild party, drinking cheap beers from fine china. So you can imagine the voice of the Belshazzar rising from his seat at the high table and said, a toast to our gods, for as history has shown, no one can stand in our way. And he was holding the gold goblet in his hand, and his fingers clenched as if he got a grip of the God of Israel, and he declared with his hand that he owned Yahweh, he owned the God of Israel. That scene of partying continued while a hostile army surrounded the city, getting closer every minute. And that reminds us of the spirit of our present age, because many of us today, modern people, have the idea that the best response to the seeming danger of the times, the best response that we do when life seems too overwhelming to us, is to forget about it, is to escape into the pursuit of pleasure. So in the next slide, let me give you the definition of escapism, because that is a huge problem today. Escapism is a cultural addiction to diversion, to escape from reality, and to escape from God, our Creator, as if He doesn't exist. And the closer we feel to death, the more anxious we are to find something to hold on to, something to grasp, something to show the world that we are a force to be reckoned with, that we are glorious and mighty, although we're not. Because we need to cover our nakedness, and we need to find a significance, a glory to ourselves. We ought to have much more time, much leisure than our ancestors. See, think about it, how technological breakthroughs today were something that was not experienced by our great-grandfathers, great-grandmothers. And we thought that now we have more time, more leisure than them because of technology. But that doesn't actually happen. You know, in ancient societies, if you were rich, you would have slaves to do the menial work. Why? So that you could be freed and to enjoy your leisure time. Life at the time was like a vacation for the rich, because the poor slaves did all the dirty works. They were like machines. And now we don't live in that era anymore, but we have these slave substitutes, i.e. our machines, our gadgets. But why do we not enjoy our lives today? Because we want to complexify our lives. We make our lives complex unnecessarily. We want it to be hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very things we complain about. For if we have leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see that the great gaping hole in our hearts, and we're going to be terrified, because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it. So we run around like scared rabbits. We think we want peace and freedom and leisure, but deep down we know that this would be unbearable to us. We almost like that terrified little kid in a dark and empty room without distractions. And then we have to confront ourselves. One of the philosophers which I admire, not because he was a Christian, but also because he was a brilliant thinker at the time, someone called Blaise Pascal. He was a mathematician, he was a physicist, and he's also a philosopher, a Christian philosopher, and this is one of the things that he wrote in the next slide. I've often said that the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he does not know how to stay quietly in his room. Now, excuse the general gender-neutral language, because at the time there was no gender-neutral language, right? But if you can get past that issue, you would see that this happens to a lot of us. The sole cause of our happiness is our inability to stay quietly in our room. We seek diversions because diversions kept us from seeing truth in matters of ultimate significance. We have all sorts of escapist pleasure to numb our distressing emotions. Now, I do not know if any item that I'm about to read in my list speaks to you. What is your escapist pleasure? Number one, workaholism. You throw yourself more into work to forget the reality that you are facing, the stress that you are experiencing. What about extreme sports? You know, try that marathon. You try that heavy lifting and so on and so forth. What about binge watching, binge eating, alcohol abuse, substance abuse? How about shopping? Retail therapy, isn't it? Pornography, sexual affairs. All these are diversions that is perhaps easily available to us because of the overstimulated postmodern world of internet, streaming services, social media, and the ease and access that we have to get all these things. A few days ago, I spoke to a colleague who's a mental health and well-being expert, and he made a comment about why do you think there is now a decline on the rate of substance abuse among teenagers? And the answer is not because they have higher awareness of the danger of substance abuse. No, because there's a rise of the use of video games like Minecraft, League of Legends, Grand Theft Auto, Call of Duty, Counter-Strike, and you name it, right? So our young people are so preoccupied with these games, they don't have time to use all these drugs. Friends, these are the so-called the human psychology of diversions. Without diversion, we would be bored. But boredom would drive us to seek some more solid means of escape. Diversion consoles us in trivial ways in the face of our miseries, in the face of our problems. And because of that, we do not think anymore. We do not understand our true condition. This cause of prolonged disorientation makes us oblivious to our eventual oblivion. We forget that we are mortal and finite. See, that's the problem with this king. He was under pressure. He was near death, and he knew that, and he tried to escape from that reality. He tried to escape from God. So that's the problem. Let's look at the next point. When you try to escape God, you actually cannot, and you have to face God. So the king brought a lot of the professional psychic, right, in the kingdom, but no one could explain the meaning of that writing on the wall. So Daniel was brought in. And again, he, because of the gifts that were given by God to him, he could interpret that writing. Not only read the writing, but also interpret that writing. And in verse 17, we read that Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." He doesn't want to be given the gold chain, the purple robe, and the third position in the entire kingdom, because this is not the product of his insights. But this is the word of God that he reveals. And friends, let me highlight that for a minute. If you can listen to the word of God like what you're doing right now, the word of God in its pure, unadulterated form, uncompromised content, that is a blessing. And let's not undermine that. Let's not take it lightly. The fact that we can hear the word of God preached to you clearly, biblically, faithfully, that should be something that you value and always want to have every Sunday, in fact, every single day. And that's what the king actually appreciated from Daniel. But Daniel said, I don't want your rewards. I do not want your gifts because I am just a vessel. I'm just a messenger of God's message. And then he said in verse 22 and 23 and onwards, and you, his son, because he compared Belshazzar and his predecessor, not his direct father, but you know his ancestor, unlike Nebuchadnezzar who repented from his sin, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. In fact, you are toasting the idols, your gods, the gods of Babylon. So in the next slide, you would know that Belshazzar is not the direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar because there were four kings after Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was the son of Nabonidus, and it's a long story. I don't have time to go into this, although there's a lot of interesting points there. But to cut the story short, he was the son of Nabonidus, and that's why we understand that he said to Daniel, I will give you the third highest position in the kingdom. Why? Because he's the second ruler. The first ruler was his dad, Nabonidus. Now we understand why he said the third and not the second. And when Belshazzar saw that writing on the wall, he was terrified like a little kid in that dark room. There was a guy, a famous painter called Rembrandt, whom you might be familiar with. He painted the scene perfectly in the next slide, and he titled it Belshazzar's Feast. If you go to London, if you go to the National Gallery in London, you will see the original painting of Rembrandt, Belshazzar's Feast. And you see the eyes of the king. It was in absolute fear. And because no professional psychic throughout the empire could understand, he could neither read nor understand the writing on the wall. And how could he feel that fear? Because his conscience testified against him. See, friends, sometimes you see unbelievers, right? Your colleagues, your friends, they may not be Christians, they may not believe in God, but when there was something in in their lives that could make them so terrified because their conscience testified against them. And that was what happened to this king. So what was this writing on the wall? See, the phrase, the writing on the wall, in the modern parlance, came from Daniel chapter 5. Similar to the feet of clay came from Daniel chapter 2. In the next slide, here is the writing on the wall. Many, many tekel parsin. And literally, it means numbered, weighed, and divided. So basically, God is saying, you have been weighed, you have been numbered, and you are found wanting, and therefore your kingdom will finish, will be divided. See, no refuge from God except the refuge found in God. Nobody, even a king, a powerful ruler, will find no refuge from God except he accepts the refuge found in God. So what does it mean to all of us? How should we respond to God? understanding all this in the next slide. And I want just to close by giving you two kinds of responses. The first as a response from those of you who are sure that you are not Christians, or you are unsure that you are Christians. I do not know what I am. Am I a Christian? Am I a believer, or am I not? Well, here is the message for you. Many tackle Parsin. It's not ultimately the handwriting against Belshazzar. It is the handwriting of God for you. Because by His hand, God warns us of our sins. If through Belshazzar, God has previously warned that repentance leads to blessings, and now through Belshazzar, God warns that rebellion leads to destruction. God warns us today in the writing on the wall that we all live in a just universe where sins will be punished. But here is the good news, friends. The message of the cross completes the warning. Because on that cross of Jesus, we see the handwriting of God in the boldest and brightest strokes. And it's written by the blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And on that cross, you have been weighed and found to be guilty, and you deserve death. But on that cross, you see God's ultimate warning of the consequences of sin on the one hand, and on the other hand, the greatest expression of His love for sinners. On that cross, you see that your sins will be punished because God is just. But on that cross, you would also see that the punishment of your sins is borne by Jesus Christ, not you, but by Jesus, because God is love. And that is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 2:14, God forgive us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by nailing it on the cross. Friends, you have to come to Christ, because otherwise you're going to be looking for escapist pleasure, for diversions in your life to avoid the reality that you're going to die once and then you will face judgment of God. Finally, if you are a Christian, and you have been for many years, what are you supposed to do with Daniel chapter 5? How are you going to relate to this pluralistic society? See, the answer comes from Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, there was a story of Jesus sending out the disciples to preach grace, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to cast out demons. And then they came back reporting how lives have been changed by the power of God. And then in chapter 11, Jesus said this when He cast out demons. But it is by the finger of God, that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, commentators said that this is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus used to trace the finger of God, and it referred back to Daniel chapter 5. Just as King Belshazzar's guests continued to feast unaware that his kingdom had fallen and his doom had been sealed, the present age is completely unaware that Satan's reign has been broken. The kingdom is coming. So what is Jesus telling us? The mission of the church, the mission of believers, of you and me, is to make the kingdom visible through changed lives, through the preaching of grace, through the feeding of the hungry, through the liberation of the oppressed. The writing on the wall is none other than Christians. You and I, friends, we are the writing on the wall to the world. And we must explain that writing on the wall to the world, that the kingdom of God is impending. The writing on the wall today is you and me. A community in which people's lives have been changed, That we no longer find our significance in all the wrong places in the world, and we have to tell the world. We have to tell the world that the kingdom is coming. So here is my final concluding thought in a series of questions. Christian friends, are you God's writings on the wall to the world? Can your lives be read by people? Can your colleagues at work read your life and see a sign of the coming kingdom marked by peace, hope, truth, joy, and love? Not escapism through food, alcohol, and entertainment, and so on and so forth. Does your life tell the message that much more important than your individual happiness is your holiness before God? Holy means your life being set apart more and more solely for God. Does your approach to work in the office say that more important than your curriculum vitae and your resume is your likeness to Christ? Does your priorities of life say that your greatest treasure in life is not your investment in the bank, is not your Bitcoin, but your greatest treasure is being known completely by Christ? All your weaknesses and sins are known by Him, and yet you are also being deeply loved by Christ. Are you living your life different enough to convey the message that we now serve a different king? Not the false kings of the world, but a king who emptied himself of the glory, becoming a complete nobody, sent to the depth of darkness on the cross to bear the punishment of our sins, so that you and I have the glory of God and can enjoy the real feast in His everlasting kingdom. Friends, be like Daniel. From his very young age, in Daniel chapter 1, to Daniel chapter 5, when he's now in his 80s, he always lived in readiness and willingness to serve God at a moment's bidding, and to tell the kings, different kings in his life, the kingdom is coming. Can the world read your life as God's writing on the wall and bring blessings to many? Let us respond to God in our prayer. Let us